being free indeed. Free indeed. In John 8, we've got this fascinating little section. Jesus said, it begins with verse 31. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, "If you are faithful to my teaching, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So the first point I want to make about being free indeed is, are we slaves or sons this morning? Are we slaves or sons? Okay. You see, Jesus was saying these words to who? To the people who had believed in him. Okay, so the people had already made up their minds, according to John, that this man was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah. They decided in their minds. But here's the thing. A good friend of mine many years ago said, "There are many deciders, but are we disciples? Are we just deciders, or are we disciples?" Because Jesus talks to them about being free, to these people who believed in him. And their immediate response is to say, "But we've never been slaves of anyone." "What do you mean? We'll be set free. We're children of Abraham. We're already free. Thank you very much." But Jesus is highlighting something which is very important. That freedom is not just what you believe with your mind, it's what you live out with your life. Freedom is not just what you believe with your mind, it's what you live out with your life. These people were not ready to take that step of discipleship. They were not ready to do what Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, and all those other guys had already done, and leave their old life and choose to follow where Jesus was going. I want to challenge us this morning. Have we taken that step? Have we taken that step where we move from being a decider to being a disciple, where we're not just saying, "Yes, we agree with all those nice things and we can sing the songs and isn't it good, isn't it true what the Bible says," but does our life actually show it? Jesus responds to that, says they're saying, "We've never been slaves. What do you mean we'll be set free?" Jesus says this: "Anyone who sins is a slave of sin." And a slave, Jesus says, is not a permanent member of the family. A slave doesn't really belong, because the moment their master wants, he can get rid of him. He can sell him to someone else, or her. He can sell the slave, because they don't have permanent status. So if they get too old to be useful, they can be got rid of, for example. This was how it used to work in the ancient world. A slave is not a permanent member of the family. So there's no real sense of belonging, because their value is tied up in what they do, what they're able to do, what they're able to provide. So how do we rate our value this morning? Where does our sense of value come from? Is it in what people think of us? Is it in how much we can do in the church? How many meetings we can get to? Where do we get our value from this morning? Because Jesus says a son belongs to the family forever. A son is not a son because of what they do. They are a son, period. A son belongs to the family forever. No matter what happens, no matter what they do. And Jesus is saying a son. And he says, if the son, with a capital S, sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now think about this for a moment. What kind of son was Jesus? Was he ever a slave? Never. From the whole of eternity past to the whole of eternity future, Jesus never has been, never is, never will be a slave. He has always been the son. He has always been the beloved of his Father in heaven. How do we know this? Because at his baptism, in Matthew 3:17, before he had done a day of ministry, before he preached a single word, healed a single person, shown compassion to a single leper, he heard the Father say, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Do you hear that? This is before Jesus has done anything in ministry. The voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son whom I love." The Father in heaven affirming Jesus as his beloved Son. This is the Son who can set us free this morning. And John, at the beginning of his gospel, declares, "The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, who is near to the Father's heart." This phrase is rendered in different ways by different translations. "He is at the Father's side," is one translation. "He is in closest relationship with the Father," another translation says. The Tree of Life version, which is a messianic translation, says, "The one and only God in the Father's embrace. He has made him known." This is talking about Jesus and his relationship with his Heavenly Father. We're getting the idea, right? That he's in the closest possible relationship with his Father. Eternally loved. Eternally secure. That's important because this is the Son who promises, if he will set you free, you will be free indeed. So how does that happen? How does that happen? How does God seal our freedom? What has he done to complete that? Revelation 1 verse 5 says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us." He's loved us and he's freed us from our sins. Remember what Jesus said in John 8 that we just heard. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. So how the Son sets us free? First of all, we have the freedom of sins forgiven. We've just been celebrating the Lord's Supper, where Jesus sat down with his disciples, and as he gave the cup to them, he said, "Drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." When that blood of Jesus was going to be shed on the cross, it was going to provide the perfect, eternal sacrifice that would finally deal with sins. The writer of Hebrews says, it was impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. But when that blood of Jesus poured out on the cross, the Father was able to look and say, now I can do it. Now sin can be forgiven. Not just covered over for a year, but forgiven for all time. Forgiven for all time. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption." I talked about being redeemed a few weeks ago. It's to being bought back by the owner, be paid for, to have your freedom paid for. And how did he do it? Through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Thank goodness that it's not according to government dictates, right? It's according to the riches of his grace. We have the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Secondly, we have the freedom of being God's own children. Now, this is so amazing. If we didn't have it in black and white in God's word, we could scarcely believe it. Ephesians 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Look at this. Let me just find it. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Just think about those words for a minute. This wasn't a reluctant decision by the Father. This was a willing decision, and it gave him great pleasure to do it. He decided to adopt us as his sons, as members of his own family. It's even more dramatic how Paul puts it in Galatians. Galatians 3, from verse 26. Look at what he says here. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Then he goes on to say, in chapter 4, think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance to his children, his young children, they're not much better off than slaves until they grow up. They're under the control of guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. That's how it was before we came to faith in Christ. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world, Paul says. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to buy freedom for us who are under the law, so that we might have the full rights of his sons. The full rights. No question, no ifs, no buts. No legal power can say, no, that's not right. We have the freedom of being God's children. How do we know that? Paul tells the Romans 8, that God's Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. His Holy Spirit is the one who confirms it to us. We also have freedom from the power sin has over us. Paul spends a whole chapter of Romans 7 outlining just how all pervasive the power of sin over us is. He says how I want to do what's right, but I can't carry it out. I don't do the thing I want to do, I end up doing the thing I hate. And like a poisonous weed, sin spreads its tendrils around the beautiful law of God and sabotages it for us. So whenever we try and keep God's law, Paul says, sin is always with us. What are we going to do? Who's going to rescue me from this body of sin and death? But thanks be to God, who does this through Jesus, the only one who has the power to set us free indeed. And so in Romans 6, Paul says this, verses 4 to 10. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be raised to life as he was. We know, verse 6, that our old sinful self was crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. Have you heard that? Have you grasped that, saints of God, this morning? That sin might lose its power in our lives. You see, whatever controls us makes us its slave. Paul says that. When you give yourself to someone to obey them as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so, if the urges within us control us, we're slaves to them. We don't have the choice. But Paul says, no, that power has been broken. That power has been broken because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we remembered in communion this morning. That power is broken. And so in Romans 8, 1-3, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Did you hear that? Not some condemnation. Not a tiny little bit. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through him, the power of the Spirit of life has set me free from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was weakened, not because it was wrong, but because of our sinful nature. So God did what the law of Moses could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He has broken the power of sin over us. And we have freedom from guilt. The writer to Hebrews says that the priest offers the same sacrifices day after day under the old covenant, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for the people who brought them. If they could, the sacrifices wouldn't have continued because their feelings of guilt would have gone. There would have been no more need for sacrifices. But look what he says in verses 19 to 22. Hebrews 10, verses 9 to 22. Therefore, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened up a new and life-giving way through the curtain, through his own body, into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, and with our consciences sprinkled with Christ's blood to make them clean. The end of a guilty conscience is the blood of Jesus. He's able to get rid of a guilty conscience for good. He has set us free indeed. So what does being set free look like for you and me? What does staying free look like? Paul tells the Galatians, it was for freedom Christ has set us free. Those of us of a certain age will be thinking of a chorus we know now. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Is that possible? You know, in Numbers 11, the people of God had been miraculously set free from their physical slavery in Egypt. And they were traveling through the wilderness. And in Numbers 11, they begin to crave the good things of Egypt again, influenced by the foreigners who joined them on their journey. They wanted the good things of Egypt. They started saying, oh, but we had We had meat back in Egypt. We had melons and cucumbers and leeks and garlics and onions, and it was all for free, you know. Wasn't it great? Wasn't it wonderful? Wait a minute. What about the whips? What about the masters who forced you to make bricks with no straw? What about the quotas you had to fulfill? And the endless rules that you had to obey? You were not your own bosses at all. You had no freedom, no identity as a people. God has brought you out of that, and there they were, craving to go back. And Paul says to the Galatians, look, you began in the Spirit. How are you going to try and attain your goal by human effort now? You started running the race with God, the race of faith, but you're starting to go back into legalism. So we have to maintain the freedom that Christ has won for us. We have to be sure we're standing in that freedom. Jesus, you see, he demonstrated what freedom looks like. In John 13, at the Last Supper, it says that he knew he had come from, that God had placed all things under his control. He knew he had come from God and he was returning to God. He knew his identity. And so, it says, he took off his outer clothes, put on a towel round his waist, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus had nothing to prove, so he was able to do the job of lowest servant. He didn't care about status, because he knew he was utterly secure in the love of his Heavenly Father, in who he was. I want to challenge us this morning, are we secure in who we are? As children of God, are we doing what we do out of that security? Or because we've got something to prove? Those who are secure in who they are as children of God don't have to prove anything. Jesus was not controlled by others' agendas. In John 7, his brothers are having an argy-bargy with him because he won't go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. His brothers are... He stays out of Judea because he knows they're plotting to kill him. So, it was time for the Jewish festival of Tabernacles, and Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide away like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. But Jesus said to them, now is not the right time for me, but for you any time is right. So you go on ahead. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going to the feast right now because my time has not yet come. So Jesus was prepared to do what his Father had asked him to do, not to submit to the agendas of others. He was not in fear of conflict. Because he was secure in who he was, he knew that God was going to keep him through those times of conflict. So in John 7:28, we read, while Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, yes, you know who I am and where I come from, but I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. But I know him because I come from him, and he sent me to you. Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then again, over in chapter 8, another account. Jesus is telling them that there are two witnesses. There's both what he testifies and what the Father who sent him testifies. So they ask him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, since you don't know me, you don't know my Father. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Jesus made these statements, John says, while he was teaching in the part of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his hour had not yet come. In Luke chapter 4, now most of us who've been believers a while, we know about where Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he says those wonderful words, and he says how this scripture has been fulfilled today while you heard it, but we don't necessarily know the next bit. So people suddenly start remembering, wait a minute, this is the son of Joseph, isn't it? This is Joseph's son, his lad, you know. They start seeing him through human eyes. And Jesus says to them, you will undoubtedly quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles here in your hometown like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you, no prophet is ever welcome in his hometown. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a famine devastated the land. But Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. He was sent to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy in the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one who was healed was Naaman the Syrian. Well, this really offended them. When they heard this, the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through them and went on his way. Jesus was secure in what the Father had asked him to do. Whether there was conflict in that or not didn't faze Jesus one bit, because he knew what his Father had asked him to do. And he was free to serve humbly. In Mark 10:45, he tells his disciples, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was able to lay down his life, unjustly tried and accused, because he knew he was in his Father's will. He was free to serve. This is the example of what standing in freedom looks like. So for us, staying free, living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just to bring this to a conclusion for us, how do we do that? First of all, remember that Jesus himself is your life. Don't fall, don't settle for rule-keeping. Because the life of God is more than that. Paul writes to the Colossians this way. Colossians 2, 16 to 3, 4. Don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these things are only a shadow of the reality to come. The reality is Christ himself. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they've had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, who is the head of the body, for he holds the whole body together with its joints and ligaments, and it grows as God nourishes it. You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the basic spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following its rules? Say, like, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These things are only about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may look wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Legalism will never set you free. It will simply imprison you. But Paul goes on, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Your life, he says, belongs with Christ in God now. He is your life. So don't settle for legalism. Promote the spiritual well-being of others. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul's talking about what to do about food offered to idols, which was a real problem in those days. How did you know if something had been offered to an idol? Was it tainted? You know, were you allowed to eat it or not? Some people found that a real problem. And some people said, well, we're free. We're free in God to eat whatever we want, no matter what. But Paul says this to the Corinthians, be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. And he says about, you know, if your brother is distressed by what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Promote the spiritual well-being of others. He says later on in chapter 10, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Each of us should look not only for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Freedom is about promoting the spiritual well-being of those around us. We're to avoid strife, pride, and envy. How many of you know the famous bit about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But here's the thing. Let's look a little bit at the context that Paul's writing that in. From verse 13. For you have been called to live in freedom, brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. The whole law can be summed up in one command: love your neighbor as yourself. But, he says, look at this, if you're always biting and devouring each other, watch out. Be careful of destroying each other. So I say, he says, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. You know, infighting in the church is one of the biggest causes of grief to God's Holy Spirit. When people in the church stop fighting and devouring each other, when they turn on each other, it's like a knife to the heart of the Holy Spirit. He's grieved by it. But the only way to avoid that is to let the Holy Spirit control us. And Paul says how the desires of the Spirit are opposite to the desires of our sinful nature. When the sinful nature is in control, you see infighting, you see factions, you see jealousy, you see quarreling, you see all that sort of stuff. But when the Holy Spirit's in control, we see love between one another. We see joy. When was the last time you shared joy with a fellow believer? Peace. Shalom. Patience. How many of us struggle to be patient with brothers and sisters? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, being in it for the long haul, and self-control. There's no law against these things, Paul says. So we're to avoid strife. We're to avoid envy and pride. We're to let the Holy Spirit speak into those things in our lives. Paul says to the Ephesians, don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Get rid of bitterness, envy, and strife. But we're going to finish with the best truth of all. We're to let the Holy Spirit continually change us. There's an absolutely stunning passage in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul is talking here about when God's law was first given. Do you remember when God first gave his law to the Israelites on Mount Sinai? And Moses went up to spend time with God, in God's presence. And when he came back down, his face glowed with the glory of the Lord. It was incredible. People were terrified. You know, how many people have you seen with a glowing face, like they've been around a nuclear power station or something? You know, glowing with supernatural light. This was quite scary stuff. But he'd been with the living God, and he'd received the Ten Commandments etched on stone. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, from verse 3. He's talking to them. He says this: your lives are a letter written in our hearts. Everyone can read it and recognize our good work among you. Clearly, you are a letter from Christ, showing the result of our ministry among you. This letter is written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We are confident of all this because of our great trust in God through Christ. It's not that we think we are qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualification comes from God. He has enabled us to be ministers of a new covenant. This is a covenant not of written laws, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Because God promised through Jeremiah that this is the covenant I'm going to make with them at that time. I will put my laws where? In their hearts. And I'll write them on their minds. God was promising he was going to do this. So Paul goes on, the old way, with its laws etched in stone, led to death. Even though it began with such glory that the people of Israel couldn't look steadily at Moses' face, even though the brightness was already fading away, shouldn't we expect far greater glory now that the Spirit is giving life? If the old way, which brings condemnation, was glorious, how much more glorious is the way that brings righteousness, that makes us right with God? In fact, that first glory wasn't glorious at all compared with the overwhelming glory of the new way. So if the old way, which has been replaced, was glorious, how much more glorious is the new, which lasts forever? Since this new way gives us such confidence, we can be very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the glory was fading away. But their minds were hardened. Because even today, whenever the old covenant is read, the same veil covers their minds, so they cannot understand the truth. This veil is removed, how? Only by turning to Christ. Whenever someone turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is the Spirit. Have you got this? The Lord is the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Free indeed. By the sacrifice and the Spirit. By the death of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who've had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. We have such a privilege today, brothers and sisters. Unlike Moses, we don't have to go in and out of the presence of the Lord. We can actually remain in it. Can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him, as we are changed into his glorious image. I want to challenge us this morning. Are we letting his Spirit transform us now? Are we spending time in his glorious presence day by day by day? Are we letting that glorious presence bring the transformation that his Spirit wants to bring from glory to glory? To give us the freedom of being the sons of God, brothers and sisters of Jesus, who wear the family likeness of Jesus. That's what he wants to do today for you. That's what he wants to do for me. This is what he invites you to experience for yourself. Not just take my word for it. He wants you to live in it. Let's be people who walk in the freedom of Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit is here, Lord. Please would you seal in our hearts what you're wanting us to apply today. That please would you bring us into that freedom of living in the power of your Spirit, Lord, day by day by day, so that your life is seen in us. And so that, yes, we don't fall into legalism or rule-keeping. We're not just in it for our own selfish interests, but, Lord, we are considering others. We're free to serve. We're free not to be controlled by other agendas. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to be all that you call us to be? In Jesus' name, amen.